Well, if you have a copy of God's Word this morning, I invite you to open with me to 1 Kings and the 14th chapter. 1 Kings chapter 14. I'll begin reading in verse 1, 1 Kings chapter 14, and I'll read down through verse 20. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise now and disguise yourself so that they will not know that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah the prophet is there, who spoke concerning me that I would be king over this people. Take 10 loaves with you, some cakes and a jar of honey, and go to him, and he will tell you what will happen to the boy." Jeroboam's wife did so, and arose and went to Shiloh, and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. Now the Lord had said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. You shall say thus and thus to her, for it will be when she arrives that she will pretend to be another woman." When Ahijah heard the sound of her feet coming in the doorway, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman? For I am sent to you with a harsh message. Go, say to Jeroboam, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all of his heart to do only that which was right in my sight. You also have done more evil than all who are before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam." Your translation may have "burn the house of Jeroboam," as one sweeps or burns away dung until it is all gone. "Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And he who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Now you, arise and go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child will die. All Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he alone of Jeroboam's family will come to the grave, because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel, who will cut off the house of Jeroboam this day and from now on. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. He will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed and with which he made Israel to sin." Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. And as she was entering the threshold of the house, the child died. All Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, behold, they are all written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. The time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers. and Nadab his son reigned in his place. Well, again, Solomon has a divided heart. It resulted in a divided kingdom. Solomon's son Rehoboam would be king over the southern kingdom of Judah. Jeroboam, who was once Solomon's servant, now is elevated to the position of king over the 10 northern tribes of Israel. But in this passage, we see the sad results of someone who builds his house upon the sand. And this is exactly what Jeroboam, the king of Israel, has done. He has engaged in the utter folly of forsaking the Lord God of Israel and making for himself two golden bull calves. And he created, in effect, a bullish economy and a bullish religion, but it's all going to collapse. His house is spiritually rotten to the core, and it's about to fall down upon his own head. He has despised God's word, and now he must pay the price. And the total collapse and annihilation of the house of Jeroboam will begin in this chapter and will be consummated in the next chapter. And yet, in judgment, there is also mercy. And this we will see in the good son of this bad king. There are four key players in telling this biblical narrative that we need to look at this morning. There is one, Ahijah the prophet, the man of God. Secondly, there is Jeroboam himself, who becomes an idolatrous seeker. Thirdly, there is his wife, the pretender. And finally, there is Abijah, his sixth son, who ultimately will die. There are many, many practical lessons that we will glean from this, just a few. But I'd like for us to begin by looking at Ahijah the prophet. As we have read this passage, we are told that Jeroboam, that idolatrous king of Israel, now wants to send his wife to Ahijah the prophet to get either a blessing or a word of knowledge about their sixth son, Abijah. Now there's Ahijah the prophet and Abijah the son, so don't get them too confused. Ahijah comes and lives in Shiloh, kind of a city in the center part of the nation of Israel. He was a prominent prophet even under Solomon. He succeeded to the position previously held by Nathan and will be succeeded by Elijah. So he is a godly prophet in good standing, surrounded by other godly prophets, those who have gone before and those who will come after. His first recorded ministry is found in 1 Kings chapter 11, when God sends Ahijah to appear before Jeroboam with this incredible message that God is judging the kingdom of Solomon. And Ahijah in that chapter 11, takes off this brand new robe that he has adorned himself with, and he tears it into 12 pieces, and he gives Jeroboam 10 of those pieces of his robe to symbolize that God was going to give him 10 tribes of Israel to rule over. All of that came true exactly as God has prophesied. Jeroboam became king, and he became king over the 10 northern tribes of Israel. But sadly, Jeroboam did not take this encounter with Ahijah to heart, but he fell headlong into idolatry. And now years have passed, and Ahijah, that prophet, now is an old man. And what I see in this passage about Ahijah the prophet is that even though he is described as being old and blind, he is still very useful to God. I think this is a great encouragement to all of us who have passed beyond the age of 50. And we are now moving towards those more golden years. And sometimes as we get older and we become less active, that we began to wonder, can God still use me? And He can still use you. He can use Ahijah, even though he's an old man. And I think every senior citizen of Zion can be encouraged by this life of Ahijah. For though he was blind and old, he was still useful to the kingdom of God. And though he was pretty much confined to his house, God still had work for him to do. And maybe he was so old and blind that he couldn't go out and travel anymore, but that's okay, because God brought the ministry to his doorstep so that God can still use those who are old. Those who are ancient can still be used of God in great and mighty ways. I'm reminded of Caleb, that godly man, when he was 80 years old, still had ground to take for the glory of God. Or David, in his old age, still made preparations for building the temple of God. And some in their old age may even live a martyr's life for the glory of Jesus Christ, like that old Polycarp, that aged disciple of the Apostle John, who is arrested for being a Christian in his old age. And the Roman proconsul, wanting to spare him torture and death, told Polycarp if he would just say that Caesar is Lord and offer a small pinch of incense to the statue of Caesar, that he would be set free. And Polycarp said, 86 years have I served my Savior, and he has never done me any harm. And shall I deny him now? And even though he was an old saint, he honored Jesus Christ by being burned alive at the stake. Well, maybe that's not how you would envision glorifying God in your old age, but certainly God still uses those who are old. But He even uses the handicapped, because Ahijah, though he was old, he was also blind. And though he walked in darkness and could no longer see the light of the sun, the light of God still shone brightly within his soul. And though he was a blind man, yet he was still a seer, a prophet, beholding what most of us with healthy eyes can never see. See how God uses the weak and the infirm. See how God uses the handicapped. For our frailties are no obstacle for God. He can use the blind as well as the seeing, the healthy as well as the sick. For you see, it's the heart ultimately that matters, not the body. And though we may have many limitations, and you may think, God cannot use me because of this, because of that, because of this weakness, because of that frailty, but God can. Because your frailties are no match for His omnipotence and His power and His grace. And that should encourage us all. Just think of the ministry of Johnny Erickson Tata, paraplegic. Or think of Fanny Crosby, who is blind and yet wrote over 9,000 hymns. You see, God can still use those who don't have a healthy body to bring glory to His holy name. And the lesson of Ahijah is that God still uses the old and the handicapped for His glory. Well, let's move on to Jeroboam. Jeroboam is the idolatrous king of Israel. And sadly, what is true of Psalm 115 becomes true of Jeroboam. For there in Psalm 115, it says that those who make idols, that have mouths but cannot speak, and eyes but cannot see, and ears but cannot hear, that those who make them will become like them. And Jeroboam, the maker of these two golden calves that have eyes but cannot see and ears which cannot hear, has now become deaf and blind to the Word of God. He does not hear the things of God, and he continues headlong in his idolatry. And because of that, not only his life, but his household and his kingdom, all of it is coming under the judgment of God. We read in verse 10 that God is bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam. and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. And anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And he who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat. For the Lord has spoken it. And it all came true, exactly as God had said. In verse 10, the New American Standard Bible that I'm reading from has attempted to sanitize the translation a bit when it says that he's bringing calamity and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person. That's not how the Hebrew literally reads. It actually says to everyone who urinates against the wall. And I apologize for being a bit crass, but that's what the Holy Spirit intended to be said. Because there is a message there in the crass language that God uses to describe the sons of Jeroboam. It's not just every male person. He looks upon them and in effect is describing their spiritual condition before His eyes. That all of the sons of Jeroboam, you see, are described not by the temple, but by the toilet. They're looked upon as being spiritually just those who are urinating. It's despicable. It's repulsive. But it's designed to describe the spiritual condition of the whole family of Jeroboam. They've all gone to the toilet. They're all spiritually in the latrine. That's where they are. That's the way God looks upon them. And not only that, they're like dung that He's going to sweep off the floor. Because the whole house has gone to manure, spiritually speaking. That's what the Spirit of God, I think, intends for us to understand. For such is the man, and such is the house, that abandons the worship of God. Jeroboam, sadly, though he had taken his religion and gone bullish, it eventually will go to the dogs. And even his children will ultimately find, most of them, all except for one, will find their bodies ravaged by dogs and birds. For such God considers those who abandon His worship. One of the lessons we can learn from Jeroboam is how he loses everything because he neglects and forsakes God. He's going to die eventually, of course. But all of his children, his male children, will be slaughtered except for one. The one Abijah in this story. And not only that, his whole kingdom will eventually be lost. The incredible thing about this is that the northern kingdom of Israel is doomed to disaster by the very first king that rules over her. That's the sadness of this. The whole northern kingdom is doomed to destruction. For he even says in verse 15, "The Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and He will uproot Israel from this good land which He gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger." And so God is going to basically, He's predicting, prophesying, that even Israel will be uprooted from the land. And of course, that's going to take place when the Assyrians come in a couple of hundred years later. It will all literally come to pass. Jeroboam's idolatry not only brings collapse and chaos to his own family, but to the kingdom over which he is ruling. It will all fall down like a house of cards. Jeroboam should have worshiped the Lord. He had contact with two godly prophets. Ahijah back in chapter 11, who now brings this message to him now in chapter 14. But also the man of God that we studied last week in chapter 13. And though Jeroboam had contact with the Word of God and with two godly prophets in his life, it had no sanctifying effect upon his heart at all. That is not good, beloved. It is not good to be under the ministry of the Word of God. It is not good to be under the hearing of Scripture and for it not to have a sanctifying effect upon our life. You see, the Word of God will have either one or two effects on someone's life. It will either by the Spirit soften the heart and draw it closer to God, or it will harden their heart and turn them more away from God. You cannot be neutral under the ministry of the Word of God. You will either be drawn to the Lord or you will be driven away from the Lord, but you cannot stay neutral. B.B. Warfield, one of the great professors at Princeton back in its heyday when it was a theological seminary, wrote a little tract, a little study called The Religious Life of Theological Students, where he's challenging all the students of the seminary to devote themselves to the study of Scripture. But he gives this warning to them. And he says, are you by this constant contact with divine things growing in holiness, becoming every day more and more men of God? If not, you are hardening. A religious man will study with devotion. And the warning that he gives to them is that as theological students in the seminary, they would be under the ministry of the Word of God. And that is a dangerous place to be if you do not humbly receive it. And if it does not sanctify you, if you don't come away changed by the Word of God, because if you're not sanctified by it, you'll be hardened by it. And I think that is still true. And Jeroboam came under the ministry of the Word of God on numerous occasions, but it did not sanctify him. Beloved, you and I, whether it's we're reading the Bible in our devotionals or in church on Sundays, we are coming under the Word of God, and you cannot remain unchanged under Scripture. You will either be humbled and sanctified, or you'll become more hardened against the Lord. Have you been responding to the Word? Have you been growing more in Christ-like? Or have you been growing more insensitive to the things of the Lord? It's an important lesson. It's a sad lesson from Jeroboam that he heard the message of God's Word but did not respond in obedience to it. May God keep us from that error. May God help us to become doers of the Word and not hearers only. There's also a word of caution to fathers, I think, in this story about Jeroboam. Let us as fathers learn that our sins are oftentimes visited upon our families, and let this propel us toward godliness. You see, the ravaging in the household of Jeroboam was because of Jeroboam. It was because of his idolatry, his unfaithfulness, his waywardness. And not only is Abijah, in whom something good is found, not only will Abijah die, but all of the sons of Jeroboam will eventually die because of one unfaithful father. Let us as fathers take this to heart, that our lives have a greater impact upon our children than what we understand. And may God use this sad example of Jeroboam's unfaithfulness to drive us to greater faithfulness, that our families would be blessed, that our children and our wives would be blessed because we're seeking the Lord. Well, Jeroboam does, in an odd sort of way, seek the Lord here in this chapter. We have read about it, and we realize that even though he was an idolatrous man, his son had gotten sick, had become sick. And it was the sickness of this boy, no doubt designed by God, to be one last final attempt, if you will, to cause Jeroboam to repent and to seek the Lord God in sincerity and truth. The sickness was designed to humble Jeroboam, to forsake his idolatry, to seek the Lord God. Just as Spurgeon once said, the Lord usually brings forth the rod before He lifts the axe. and the sickness of Abijah is the rod to discipline this idolatrous father that he might repent and turn to the Lord. One last opportunity for repentance. But repentance does not and cannot grow in the poisoned waters of an unregenerate soul. And so what does Jeroboam do? Well, he still seeks the prophet. But what's the motivation? It's his troubles. It's his trials. It's his sick son dying in the bed. That's the only reason he's seeking the prophet Ahijah. That's the only reason he wants to hear a word from God. And yet, does he come sincerely? Does he come with repentance and humility? Absolutely not. Instead, he masterminds this elaborate scheme to somehow get a blessing from the prophet for his child, or at least to find the future of his child through the prophet's word, to get some information about him, and yet without ever actually having to humble himself or have any personal contact with God Himself. You know, it's just amazing me what the mind of man will do to try to steal away or trick away a blessing from God without actually having to worship God. And that's what Jeroboam is trying to do. It just reminds me that there are people who become seekers of God, but they only do it in times of trouble. They want light during their times of darkness, but they don't want any light to walk in during the day. That's Jeroboam. He's got troubles in his home. And so somehow he's going to force himself to go to the Word of God, the man of God, the prophet of God, but only because there's no other solution. Maybe he's already prayed to his two golden calves, and of course they have given no answer. So he's in his last straw. Well, I'll try Ahijah the prophet. I'll try his God and see maybe if he can do something for my child. You see, a lot of people are like Jeroboam. They really have no ear for the Word of God until they're in a desperate condition. It's like me a week or so ago. And you have to understand, I don't like going to dentists. I would just soon never go to one if I didn't have to. But I had this aching tooth, and it was driving me crazy. It was aching and it was throbbing. And because my tooth was aching, okay, I'll go get my teeth cleaned and let the guy look at my teeth. And so I went to the dentist. But if you're like me, most people hate the dentist, and they hate the voice of God because it reminds them of like going to the dentist. They would never go to God. They despise it like going to the dentist. And if you're ever sitting in the chair, to them, the unregenerate soul, the voice of God, the voice of the Word of God is like that high-pitched spinning whirl of the dentist drill. Just when he's just going down into your tooth, and that which sets our nerves on edge was what the Word of God normally did to Jeroboam. It's like the screeching sounds of fingernails or chalk turned at the wrong angle going down a blackboard. That's how the Word of God is for most unbelievers. But even they will try to hear a voice from God in times of deep trouble. Many people seek God for all the wrong reasons, out of selfishness, personal gain, healing for a sick loved one, curiosity, without any true faith at all. It's all for self and nothing for the worship of God. But being the brave man that he is, he sends his wife to do the job. And probably he feared being denounced by the prophet, too much of a coward, too ashamed to go to him himself. So he wants his wife to dress up and go in his place. And so now we move to Jeroboam's wife, the pretender. She certainly is a co-conspirator in the scheme to save the life of their child. But she comes disguised. So Mrs. Jeroboam takes off her royal robes and her jewelry, and she takes off her crown. Maybe she lets down her hair. And she puts on the dress of a common country bumpkin, all to deceive the prophet. And it's kind of interesting that although Ahijah was blind, they still felt the need to go in disguise to hide herself from his gaze. She knew that she was going into spiritual enemy territory. She was on a mission to seek a blessing from someone that ought to pronounce a curse upon them because of their idolatry. So they seek to pull one over on God and on His prophet Ahijah by going in disguise, going in incognito. And on her way to the prophet's house, she's probably practicing, altering her speech and walking a little differently, just kind of glorying how she's going to pull one over on this old fuddy-duddy. Reminds me of that Peanuts cartoon of where Lucy and Linus come up to Charlie Brown and they're holding hands and they announce, "We are brother and sister and we love each other." And Charlie Brown sees through the blatant hypocrisy of it all and mockingly asks, "Do you really think you can fool Santa Claus this way?" And Lucy says, "Well, why not? We're a couple of sharp kids and he's just an old man." And that's really the way Jeroboam and his wife are approaching Ahijah the prophet. "He's just an old man. We're pretty sharp. We can pull one over on him." And of course, they don't realize that even though there may be snow on his shingles and the shades of his windows are lowered, it doesn't mean that the lights are out on the inside, because God has told Ahijah all that's about to happen to him. She brings a gift with her, probably bribe money, a fee for his services in her own mind. After all, you got to pay to get what you want. So she brings her bread and her cakes and her honey to persuade the prophet, probably to pronounce a blessing upon the sick child. But though in disguise and with the gift, she may have deceived thousands of her own countrymen, she could not deceive a blind prophet. For though the prophet's eyes were blind and he could not see his hand in front of his face, a prophet sees with the eyes of the Spirit, enlightened by God Himself. They are called seers because they see with special sight. And so God told the blind prophet what was about to come knocking on his door. And as Ahijah heard the sound of Mrs. Jeroboam walking up to his door, he greeted her with these words, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman? For I am sent to you with a harsh message." So her cover was blown before the show even started. The lesson I think we need to learn from this is that we cannot fool God. We cannot deceive God. And yet, many people try to do this every single Sunday. They try to deceive God, fool God. A lot of times Christians do that. I mean, we come to church wearing a mask or wearing some kind of disguise over our heart. We try to come in all cheerful and happy and smiling, and yet we're covering up the truth that we had an argument with our wife or our children or with our parents. And we haven't resolved that, and we haven't become at peace, but we're still walking through the door, "Hi, how are you?" And we're smiling and we're happy. And all the time there's sin still down in our heart. We try to fool God. We try to deceive God. We come in as pretenders. Some may say, "Well, praise the Lord, bless God." But all the while they're not here to worship. They may sing with the great hymns of the faith, but they're not really worshiping God. They may be even singing out, but they're not worshiping. Their mind or their thoughts are somewhere else, maybe on business, maybe on work. And how about for the multitude that will be in church this morning throughout this country and around the world that are pretending to be Christians, but they're really not? They're lost and heading for hell without any hope of forgiveness. And what a shocking reality it will be for them on the day of judgment when the roll is called up yonder and they do not hear their names because they've come as pretenders to church. They've come thinking, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian," but they're not a Christian at all. There's no devotion, there's no worship, there's no love of God. And churches will have many who come this day pretending before the very eyes of God. But if we learn anything from Mrs. Jeroboam, we learn that you cannot hide from God. Ask Jonah. We cannot deceive God. We cannot hide from Him. Proverbs 15:11 says, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men? We just cannot hide before God. And the lesson is, come transparent before God. Come acknowledging your sin. Come acknowledging all the ways in which you are not living as we should be. And I need to do that myself. Acknowledge the ways that we've been unfaithful before God. He knows it anyway. We can't hide from Him. Kind of reminds me of my cat. There are times when we've had to scold our cat. Maybe he's been up on the countertop in the kitchen. And he'll run and dart off into one of the kids' room. And this cat will stick his head under the bed. And his body's sticking out. But he thinks he's found the perfect hiding place. And there his head is hidden. But I mean, you can grab the whole body and take him and airlift him outside. And oftentimes we go before God and we're hiding our little heads under something that we think, God doesn't see me. He doesn't see me. He doesn't know the truth about me. But God sees everything. God sees all. And may this help us all to live transparently before the Lord and to realize that it's always to our advantage that we cannot fool God. Because if God sees my heart, even though I'm trying to throw a facade over it or disguise over it, but because God sees my heart, therefore He can heal my heart and He can help me in my troubles. He can deal with my sin. So there's great encouragement to know that we can never deceive or fool God. Well, finally, let's move to Abijah, this little boy who's sick. The boy who will receive an early grave. This young boy may have been the heir apparent to the throne. We can maybe discern this from the fact that once he does die, that he was mourned in verse 13 and also in verse 18. He was buried and mourned by all Israel. So maybe he was next in line to the throne. And yet he was the little one that had gotten sick. But notice in verse 13 it says that all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he alone of Jeroboam's family will come to the grave, because in him something good was found for the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. He is the only one in Jeroboam's household of whom it was said that something good was found in him. Now let me be absolutely clear about this, that the goodness that was found in this little boy Abijah was not of his own doing. For there is none who does good, not even one, Paul says in Romans 3. And Christ says there is only one that is good. So whatever good was found in this little boy, and we don't know how old he was, maybe he was a teenager, the text doesn't tell us. But if there was anything good in him, and there was something good in him, it was there because of the sovereign grace of God. Maybe this little boy had witnessed when the man of God came in chapter 13 and Jeroboam's arm, which was stuck out for his men to arrest the man of God, and maybe he saw the arm of his father wither up and dry up and actually freeze up so he couldn't move it. And maybe he saw the man of God pray and the arm be restored back to normal. And maybe he saw the altar that had been split in two and he saw these miracles. And the grace of God changed his heart so he became a worshiper of the true God. We don't know. But surely this boy, however old that he was, had become a believer. For notice in verse 13, there was something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel. There was something in him that went out toward the Lord. So I think he had to have faith and he had to be a follower of the true God of Israel. And he had abandoned the idols of his father in one way or another. You know, I find this amazing that of the whole household of Jeroboam, only this one little boy was delivered by the grace of God. This one little twig from among the cursed family tree received the grace of God unto salvation. This one little boy was that single piece of golden grain among the chaff found in the rest of the family. He was a gem among the common pebbles. He alone was an heir of eternal life when all the rest of the family would be doomed and judged by God. And all of this was not of his doing. It was by the sovereign grace of God. I love that old hymn that we sing from time to time. 'Twas not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, but thou hast chosen me. And how many similar testimonies are there, maybe even in this church, where of all the family, maybe you and you alone are the only believer that God has saved. You are the Jacob among a family of Esau's, chosen by the sovereign grace of God to be a treasure for His glory. Who knows what God does? But throughout many families, maybe of Roman Catholic heritage or Islam or Judaism, God is pleased to save only one, just like little Abijah. It's interesting that the name Abijah is very significant of his spiritual nature. For you see, the name Abijah means Yahweh is my father. Not the idols of my earthly father. They're not my God. But Yahweh, He is my true Father. There are many that are given biblical names that never live up to their high calling. But this young lad did by God's grace. For Yahweh was in fact his father. And I want you to understand also that the death of this little boy was actually a blessing for him. And I say that knowing it sounds very strange and very awkward to say something like that. But the death of that little boy was really an honor and a blessing for him. Because of all of Jeroboam's family, he alone would receive an honorable burial. He alone would be honored at his death. For all the other sons of Jeroboam, all of them, their bodies would be torn asunder and shredded by the wild beasts and the birds. None of their bodies would ever find its place underground in burial, but this one little boy. And I think it just teaches me that really for the believer, death is gain. Whether it comes early or whether it comes late, death is always gain. It is always a blessing for God's people because it brings us into the very presence of our Savior. But I think we also learn from this that we must realize God's sovereignty over such difficult and external trials that oftentimes come our way. You may look at this and say, how sad that little boy had to die. How sad it was that he was the first to die. But you see, God was blessing him to protect him from the awful death and the slaughter that would come to all the other children of Jeroboam, all the other male seed. And I think from this we should learn that God uses trials to be blessings to His children. And we must not assume that trials come because of our trespasses, or injuries come upon us because of our iniquities, or sorrows because of our sins. That's what the counselors of Job told Job. But instead, we're to understand that God rules over all things, and all trials and all troubles have a part to play in God's sovereign purpose and plan for your life. That God uses many trials as medicines, but He always tempers them with His mercy. And how many of us can give a testimony to the fact that it wasn't until some sickness came or some trial came that we really started seeking the Lord. Or it wasn't until some tribulation came into my life that I really started growing as a Christian and getting more serious about my walk with Jesus Christ. How many times trials have worked for our good, while the weakening of the body, there is also... During the weakening of the body, there is oftentimes come strengthening to the soul. And our troubles and our illnesses are always calculated to improve the soul. And remember this, if you remember anything about Abijah, that a healthy soul with a sick body is very much better than a healthy body with a sick soul. Because all the other sons of Jeroboam had healthy bodies, but they had sick souls. And they are the ones who would pay a much greater price. God's concern is not for our health, but for our holiness. For a heavenly perspective. For earnest devotion. For growing faith. And trials and tribulations are oftentimes the very medicines that He uses to cure our soul from some sickness of sin, some disease of worldliness that has found its way into our heart. Hosea chapter 6 verse 1 says, "For He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us." And from this, let me say that all good parents should learn from this story of Abijah that we should always seek to cultivate that which is good in our children. Too many parents today are cultivating that which is okay, but not that which is really good in the eyes of God. As parents, too often times we want to see our kids get the best education. Nothing wrong with a good education. We want them to excel in sports or excel in this achievement or excel in this extracurricular activity. All of that is okay. Nothing wrong with that. But a godly parent wants to see something good towards the Lord in their children. That's what drives us. That's what should motivate us. That's what every good and godly parent would commit themselves to try to cultivate that which is good toward the Lord God in the hearts of our children. Through family devotions and prayer and using the Word of God with our children, sharing Scripture with them, giving them wise counsel. We're always wanting, desiring, praying, hoping that they would have something good placed in their hearts by God toward the Lord God. Is that not the heart of every godly parent? I know it is, and I know it's here this morning. To seek to cultivate that which is good in God's sight toward the Lord in the hearts of our children. You see, Mary, the sister of Martha, chose the good part that would not be taken away from her. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning the truth from the Master. And that's where every good and godly parent wants their child to be, seated at the feet of the Master, learning from Him. Well, in summary, Ahijah was an old and handicapped prophet, but still useful to God. Jeroboam, hardened by the Word of God, an idolater, a temporary seeker of God, but a false seeker nevertheless, who because of his sin brought doom upon his family. Jeroboam's wife, the pretender, coming into God's presence disguised and yet exposed by the prophet of God. And Abijah, that young boy in whom something good was found toward the Lord. An early grave, yes, but a soul full of grace and blessed forever in God's presence. Is there something good in you this morning? If God looks into your heart right at this moment, does He see anything that is good toward Him in your heart? May God find that grace in each of us, that which desires Him above all things within our heart. And how are you building your life today? Are you building it on the sand like Jeroboam by not being sanctified under the ministry of the Word of God? Or are you building your life upon the rock who not only hears the Word but is a doer of the Word? Are you being sanctified by the Word of God, or are you being hardened by the Word? May God give us a humble heart. And may God sanctify us under the ministry of His word. Let's close in prayer.